Welcome to a continuing series of messages surveying books of the Bible. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's study is on the book of Psalms. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
Welcome to the Talk Through the Bible Visual Bible Overview Series. Today we're going to survey the book of Psalms to give you a better feel for the contents of the book as you begin to study it. Looking at the Old Testament from a chronological standpoint, there are three major types of books: historical, poetical, and prophetical. But chronologically, 11 Old Testament books move the storyline of the Old Testament forward in time. From this skeleton of the historical books, the poetical and the prophetical books hang. For our purposes today, we will be looking at the book of Psalms. Let's begin with an introduction to Psalms and to its title. The book of Psalms is the largest and perhaps most widely used book in the Bible. It explores the full range of human experience in a very personal and practical way. Its 150 songs run from the creation through the patriarchal, theocratic, monarchical, exilic, and post-exilic periods. The tremendous breadth of subject matter in the Psalms includes diverse topics such as jubilation, war, peace, worship, judgment, messianic prophecy, praise, and lament. The Psalms were set to the accompaniment of stringed instruments and served as the temple hymn book and devotional guide for the Jewish people. The book of Psalms was gradually collected and originally unnamed, perhaps due to the great variety of material. It came to be known as Sefer Tehillim, Book of Praises, because almost every psalm contains some note of praise to God. The Septuagint uses the Greek word psalmoi as its title for this book, meaning poems sung to the accompaniment of musical instruments. It also calls it the Psalterium, a collection of psalms, and this word is the basis for the term Psalter. The Latin title is Liber Psalmorum, Book of Psalms. Let's have a look at the authorship of the Book of Psalms. Although critics have challenged the historical accuracy of the superscriptions regarding authorship, the evidence is strongly in their favor. Almost half, 73, of the Psalms are designated as Davidic. David's wide experience as shepherd, musician, warrior, and king from 1011 to 971 BC is reflected in these Psalms. The New Testament reveals that the anonymous Psalms 2 and 95 were also written by this king, whose name means Beloved of Yahweh. See Acts 4:25 and Hebrews 4:7. In addition to the 75 by David, 12 were by Asaph, collector, a priest who headed the service of music. 10 were by the sons of Korah, bald, a guild of singers and composers. 2 were by Solomon, peaceful, Israel's most powerful king. 1 was by Moses, son of the water, a prince, herdsman, and deliverer. 1 was by Heman, faithful, a wise man. And 1 was by Ethan, enduring, a wise man. The remaining 50 psalms are anonymous. Some of the anonymous psalms are traditionally attributed to Ezra. Turning our attention to Psalms date and setting, the book of Psalms covers a wide time span from Moses, about 1410 BC, to the post-exilic community under Ezra and Nehemiah, about 430 BC. Because of their broad chronological and thematic range, the Psalms were written to different audiences under many conditions. They therefore reflect a multitude of moods and as such are relevant to every reader. The five books were compiled over several centuries. As individual psalms were written, some were used in Israel's worship. A number of small collections were independently made, like the pilgrimage psalms and groups of Davidic psalms. These smaller anthologies were gradually collected into the five books. The last stage was the uniting and editing of the five books themselves. David, Hezekiah, and Ezra were involved in various stages of collecting the psalms. David was the originator of the temple liturgy, of which his psalms were a part. The superscriptions of 13 psalms specify key events in his life. 1 Samuel 19:11 parallels Psalm 59, and so on. 2 Samuel 8:13 parallels Psalm 60, and so on. Here are four things to remember when interpreting the Psalms. First, when the superscription gives the historical event, the Psalm should be interpreted in that light. When it is not given, there is little hope in reconstructing the historical occasion. Assuming occasions will probably hurt more than help the interpretive process. Second, some of the Psalms are associated with definite aspects of Israel's worship, and this can help in understanding those psalms. Third, many of the psalms use definite structure and motifs. Fourth, many psalms anticipate Israel's Messiah and are fulfilled in Christ. However, care must be taken not to allegorize them and forget the grammatical historical method of interpretation. Now that we've covered some background, let's move deeper into the book of Psalms itself. The Psalter is really five books in one, and each book ends with a doxology. The last psalm is the closing doxology for Book 5 and for the Psalter as a whole. The possible compilers included David, Hezekiah or Josiah, and Ezra or Nehemiah around 1020 to 970 BC until around 430 BC. Thus, the span of authorship was about 1,000 years. After the Psalms were written, editorial superscriptions or instructions were added to 116 of them. These superscriptions are historically accurate and are even numbered as the first verses in the Hebrew text. They designate 57 Psalms as Mitzmor, Psalm, a song accompanied by a stringed instrument. Another 29 are called Shir, song, and 13 are called Maskil, contemplative poem. 6 are called Miktam, perhaps meaning epigram or inscription poem. 5 are termed Tapilah, prayer, and only 1 is called Tehillah, praise, and that's Psalm 145. In addition to these technical terms, the Psalms can be classified according to certain themes: creation psalms, Exodus psalms, penitent psalms, pilgrimage psalms, and messianic psalms. There are even 9 acrostic psalms, in which the first verse or line begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the next begins with the second, and so on. And these are Psalms 9, 10, 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and 145. 1 Chronicles 16:4 supports another approach to classification: to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. This leads to 3 basic types: lament, thanksgiving, and praise psalms. The following classification further divides the psalms into 10 types. First, individual lament psalms. Directly addressed to God, these psalms petition Him to rescue and defend an individual. They have these elements: A, an introduction, usually a cry to God; B. The lament. C. A confession of trust in God. D. The petition. E. A declaration or vow of praise. Most psalms are of this type. Second, communal lament psalms. The only difference is that the nation rather than an individual makes the lament. Third, individual thanksgiving psalms. The psalmist publicly acknowledges God's activity on his behalf. These psalms thank God for something he has already done or express confidence in what he will yet do. They have these elements. A. A proclamation to praise God. B. A summary statement. C. A report of deliverance. And D. A renewed vow of praise. Fourth, communal thanksgiving psalms. In these psalms, the acknowledgement is made by the nation rather than an individual. Fifth, general praise psalms. These psalms revolve around the word praise and are more general than the thanksgiving psalms. The psalmist attempts to magnify the name of God and boast about his greatness. The joyous exclamation, Hallelujah, praise the Lord, is found in several of these psalms. Sixth, descriptive praise psalms. These psalms praise God for his attributes and acts. Seventh, enthronement psalms. These psalms describe Yahweh's sovereign reign over all. Some anticipate the kingdom rule of Christ. Eighth, pilgrimage songs. Also known as Songs of Zion, these psalms were sung by pilgrims traveling up to Jerusalem for the three annual religious feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Ninth, royal psalms. The reigns of the earthly king and the heavenly king are portrayed in most of these psalms. And tenth, wisdom and didactic psalms. The reader is exhorted and instructed in the way of righteousness. There is a problem with the so-called imprecatory, to call down a curse, psalms. These psalms invoke divine judgment on one's enemies. And there are quite a few examples, 7, 35, 40, 55, 58, 59, 69, 79, 109, 137, 139, and 144. Although some of them seem unreasonably harsh, a few things should be kept in mind. First, they call for divine justice rather than human vengeance. Second, they ask for God to punish the wicked and thus vindicate his righteousness. Third, they condemn sin. In Hebrew thinking, no sharp distinction exists between a sinner and his sin. And fourth, even Jesus called down a curse on several cities and told his disciples to curse cities that did not receive the gospel, Matthew 10:14-15. A number of special musical terms, some obscure, are used in the superscriptions of the Psalms. To the chief musician appears in 55 psalms, indicating that there is a collection of psalms used by the conductor of music in the temple, perhaps for special occasions. Selah is used 71 times in the psalms and 3 times in Habakkuk 3. This word may mark a pause, a musical interlude, or a crescendo. The chief authors of the various books comprising psalms were David, Korah, Asaph, and other anonymous writers. Each of the 5 books contain between 17 to 44 psalms, whose basic content ranges between songs of worship, hymns of national interest, and anthems of praise. And each book bears a topical likeness to the Pentateuch. Book 1 resembles Genesis in discussing man and creation. Book 2 contains deliverance and redemption themes also found in Exodus. Book 3, like Leviticus, speaks of worship and of the holy sanctuary. Book 4 contains wilderness and wandering themes also found in Numbers. And finally, Book 5 is like Deuteronomy with its focus on scripture and praise. Let's look next at the theme and purpose of Psalms. There are several kinds of psalms, and they express different feelings and circumstances. But the common theme is worship. God is worthy of all praise because of who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. His goodness extends through all time and eternity. The Psalms present a very personal response to the person and work of God as they reflect on His program for His people. There is a keen desire to see His program fulfilled and His name extolled. Many of the Psalms survey the Word of God and the attributes of God, especially during difficult times. This kind of faith produces confidence in His power in spite of circumstances. The Psalms were used in the two temples, and some were part of the liturgical service. They also served as an individual and communal devotional guide. Now we'll turn our attention to a few keys to understanding Psalms. The key word for Psalms, then, naturally, is worship. One of the two key verses in Psalms reflecting the piety and holiness of personal worship is found in chapter 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. The second key verse reflecting the theme of worship is found in Psalm 145. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. Psalm 145, 21. So many of the favorite chapters of the Bible are contained in the book of Psalms that it is difficult to select the key chapter among such psalms as Psalms 1, 22, 23, 24, 37, 72, 100, 101, 119, 121, and 150. The two central themes of worship and praise are beautifully wed in Psalm 100. Now we'll consider some of the contributions of Psalms to the Bible. The book of Psalms is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other book. Our Lord frequently used the Psalms during the course of His earthly life. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, teaching the multitudes, answering the Jewish leaders, cleansing the temple, during the Last Supper, and on the cross. The singing of psalms was a regular part of worship in the early church. Compare 1 Corinthians 14:26, Ephesians 5:19, and Colossians 3:16. In addition to the book of Psalms, there are at least 11 other psalms in the Old Testament. First, the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. Second, the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. Third, the Song of Deborah, Judges 5. Fourth, the Song of Hannah, 1 Samuel 2. Fifth, a Psalm of David, 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18. Sixth, Job's Lament Psalms, Job 3, 7, and 10. Seventh, a doxology in Isaiah, Isaiah 12. Eighth, the Song of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. Ninth, Jeremiah's Lament Psalms in Lamentations 3 and 5. 10, the Prayer of Jonah in Jonah 2. And 11, the Prayer of Habakkuk in Habakkuk 3. Now let's look at ways in which Christ is portrayed in Psalms. Many of the Psalms specifically anticipated the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the one who came centuries later as Israel's promised Messiah, or Anointed One. The Psalms, like the four Gospels, give several perspectives on the person and work of Christ. Jesus is portrayed as the King, as in the Gospel of Matthew. Similarly, He is rejected as King by the nations, shown to be the protector, deliverer, and savior. He is given glory by God and is the King of glory who rules in His kingdom. He is also the King Priest who is enthroned in the heavenlies. In the Gospel of Mark, certain psalms portray Christ as the servant. He is intercessor, the dying savior, shepherd, obedient unto death, betrayed by a close friend, hated without a cause, yet he loves those who reject him. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the Son of God, made a little lower than the angels, and his resurrection is both promised and realized in Psalms 16 and 40. In the book of John, Christ is Creator, eternal, and the chief cornerstone. There are five different kinds of messianic psalms. First, typical messianic. The subject of the psalm is in some feature a type of Christ. Second, typical prophetic. The psalmist uses language to describe his present experience, which points beyond his own life and becomes historically true only in Christ. Third, indirectly messianic. At the time of composition, the psalm referred to a king or the house of David in general, but awaits final fulfillment in Christ. Fourth, purely prophetic. This refers solely to Christ without reference to any other son of David. Fifth, enthronement. This anticipates the coming of Yahweh and the consummation of his kingdom. This will all be fulfilled in the person of Christ. Some of the specific messianic prophecies in the book of Psalms include Psalm 2:7, which prophesies that God will declare him to be his son, finding its fulfillment in Matthew 3:17. All things will be put under his feet. He will be resurrected from the dead. God will forsake him in his hour of need. He will be scorned and mocked. His hands and feet will be pierced, as Psalm 22:16 prophesied and John 20, verses 25 to 27 confirms. Others will gamble for his clothes. Not one of his bones will be broken. He will be accused by false witnesses. He will be hated without a cause. He will come to do God's will. He will be betrayed by a friend. His throne will be forever. He will ascend to God's right hand. Zeal for God's house will consume him. He will be given vinegar and gall to drink. He will pray for his enemies. His betrayer's office will be fulfilled by another. His enemies will be made subject to him. He will be a priest like Melchizedek. And as Psalm 118 prophesied and Matthew 21 confirms, he will be the chief cornerstone and come in the name of the Lord. And finally, in our overview of the book of Psalms, we'll consider a few applications. The first application concerns God's loving kindness. There is no question that the Bible is a complex book, comprised of 66 books ranging from history, poetry, narrative, practical advice, to straight teaching. The Bible covers an immense number of topics in a rich spectrum of styles, and it has been said that the Bible is simple enough for a child to wade into its pages, but deep enough so that no theologian could ever plumb its depths, even after a lifetime of study. Considering its relative complexity, then, one may ask, is there a way to keep our relationship with God simple, or at least more simple? Psalm 136 helps us with keeping our relationship with God simple. It has been noted that if you listen to another person closely, you'll find out what is important to them because they will repeat certain words or themes over time. And repetition is one of the tools that skilled writers and poets use to drive home important concepts that they are trying to communicate. Repetition is a key component in Psalm 136, since the phrase, "for his loving kindness is everlasting," is repeated in every one of its 26 verses. If we walk away from this psalm remembering anything, it will likely be, "for his loving kindness is everlasting." And though the infinite God of the universe could hardly be reduced to a single attribute, for the sake of simplicity, loving kindness would certainly be a top contender, as it encapsulates much of the essence of how God relates to man. Loving kindness summarizes God's chief strategy in pursuing rebellious men, as is traced in the storyline from the Old Testament to the New Testament. If we can grasp the truth and significance that his loving kindness toward us is constant and never ending, we can vastly simplify our relationship with him. In this way, we'll remember that his heart is always for our best good, and that his goodness to us is constant now and in the future. We see God's loving kindness expressed to us all throughout the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Jeremiah 31:3. Whatever else God may be, he is certainly full of loving kindness. The truth is that God delights in showing us loving kindness, as he again declares through Jeremiah, "I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 9:24. The Hebrew word chesed is translated in the Old Testament as loving kindness. The dictionary defines it as tender kindness motivated by or expressing affection. The word means more than just the combination of God's love and his kindness, as it also implies his gentleness, his mercy, his beauty, his patience, his goodness, his warmth, and the constancy of his love. It is easy to see why this word is a fitting description of God. Let's look at five quick observations about God's loving kindness. First, his loving kindness is comprehensive and universal. His loving kindness seeks to do physical, emotional, spiritual, temporal, and eternal good to all who desire his love. For instance, in Psalm 86:5, David proclaims, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon thee." God's loving kindness is an expression of who he is, regardless of to whom he relates. Other people's behavior does not change his nature, which is to abundantly impart loving kindness toward them. Thus, he is no respecter of persons when it comes to his loving kindness. He is this way to all and fully because he cannot be otherwise. Second, his loving kindness saves and preserves. In Psalm 109, David cries out, "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to thy loving kindness." Psalm 109, 26. The writer of Psalm 40 confidently asserts, "Thou, O Lord, wilt not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me." 40:11. And in addition to saving and preserving through his loving kindness, God also supports us when we morally slip. "If I should say my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up." 94:18. Third, his loving kindness is plentiful and abounding. As recorded in the book of Numbers, Moses taught that the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Numbers 14:18. God never lacks for loving kindness. It is abundant, much like air is abundant to us. In fact, it is so abundant that we rarely realize it is present. It is only when it seems to be absent that we notice and appreciate it. The psalmists also praise the Lord with joyful words, such as, "For thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." Fourth, his loving kindness is comforting and life-giving. Psalm 119:76 passionately petitions the Lord, "O, may thy loving kindness comfort me." Psalm 36:7 joyfully expresses, "How precious is thy loving kindness, O God." Psalm 63:3 exalts the profound value of God's loving kindness to the point of hyperbole, declaring, "Thy loving kindness is better than life." Truly, God's real and experiential loving kindness brings comfort and life to us. Fifth, His loving kindness is constant and enduring. As we saw in Psalm 136, God's loving kindness is everlasting. That is, it will not cease, but it will remain not only in the present, but also in the future. God is and will always be full of constant, enduring loving kindness. In Psalm 89:28, God speaks these reassuring words, "My loving kindness I will keep for him forever." And this is why David could say with confidence in the famous Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," 23:6. God has not changed since the time of David, so his loving kindness also equally follows us all the days of our lives. We must only develop the eyes and hearts to see it. Not only is the idea of God's loving kindness as everlasting repeated 26 times in Psalm 136, it is repeated another 20 times throughout the Old Testament by the writers of the history books and by the prophets. This idea has captivated, motivated, and comforted many of God's people through the centuries, and it is no less true today than it was thousands of years ago. May we embrace on this day the simple truth that God delights in showing us his abounding, everlasting, loving kindness. May we declare along with the psalmist, "Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to thee I lift up my soul." Psalm 143:8. Our second application concerns God's mighty hand and outstretched arm. Psalm 136:12 was also written to sing of yet another one of God's attributes. "With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting." This verse paints a tangible metaphor of what God is like and how he relates to his people. The clear and simple picture of God stretching out his arm demonstrates his pursuing love that reaches out to us. Just as in 1 John, where we love because he first loved us, so also we reach out to others because he first reached out to us. His arm is not stiff, pushing us away, or limp and uncaring, but rather fully extended in love. He is the initiator of relationship with us. His outstretched arm is intentional and active, not accidental and passive. He wholeheartedly intends to not only teach us, but take hold of us. He reaches without double-mindedness or uncertainty, but with purpose and resoluteness. Of all the world religions, what God is there like Yahweh, who reaches out to touch and connect with people? None but him. And with what does he reach out to us? His strong hand, or as the metaphor is more frequently used in the law, the history books, and the prophets, his mighty hand. This is no small, weak, passive, unmuscular, underdeveloped hand, but a powerful hand. In human terms, it is like the large, muscular, powerful hand of a sculptor, a woodworker, or a lumberjack. It is a hand with a sure and well-practiced grip. His hand is a metaphorical hand which is mighty to save, a hand which no power from the enemy can resist or thwart. His mighty hand is like no other because it is the mightiest of all. May we allow the God who describes himself as one with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to reach out to us this very day and pull us into his strong, loving, intentional embrace as a caring father does with his child. The first four verses of Psalm 139 reveal some beautiful and comforting aspects of the amazing character of God. In this song, David wrote, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me." This verse, which is an understated summary of the next five verses, displays the character of God as the seeker and the knower. Unlike the gods of other religions, which are impersonal, God has personality and his person interacts with us in real time. He is not merely some unknowable distant force, but an intensely personal God who desires to relate to individuals. Thus God is not distant and impersonal as the deists claim him to be, where he winds up the universe and just sits and watches, never to intervene with his creation. The God of the Bible is a pursuing God who seeks us out and finds us, wherever we are, in whatever physical, emotional, or moral condition we are in. And when he finds us, he is capable of searching our hearts with his kind and full understanding, love, and compassion. Because of this, he knows us even more than we can possibly know ourselves. The next verse says, "Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar." To illustrate the detail and extent of God's knowledge of each of us, David relates that God is so aware of us that he knows our every movement, including rising and sitting. We do not escape his notice, and he is not unaware of where we are and what we are doing at any given point in time. He knows all these things. In addition to closely observing what we do, he also closely observes our thoughts and is capable of doing so at short range or at long range. Near or far makes no difference to his ability to literally read our minds. This is also why we can be totally open, vulnerable, and honest with the entire range of our thoughts and emotions with him, as was David in this and other psalms he wrote. David continues describing the omniscient God who knows us deeply. "Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways." God carefully considers our paths, knowing where we are going and why. Since he knows when we rise and sit, it also follows that he knows when we lie down. He is aware of every moment that we are conscious and every moment that we are asleep. But what is more amazing is that he is intimately acquainted with all our ways. He is not mildly acquainted or distantly acquainted with us, much like someone we've met only once, a long time ago, and only for a moment. He is more like a best friend who has known us our entire life. He knows our likes, dislikes, strengths, weaknesses, preferences, and habits, even the most mundane and obscure ones. He knows of every emotion we've ever felt, from love to hatred, from passion to boredom. He knows our history from the moment of conception to our birth and our adolescence to our adult years to what we last ate or drank and how much. He knows every friend we've ever had. He knows everyone who has ever been kind to us, half-hearted to us, or cruel to us. He is intimately acquainted with how slowly or how quickly we make decisions and of the most complex expressions of our personalities. He knows what we dream about at night and why. He knows what emotionally and physically stirs us. He knows about every conversation we have had from the first word we uttered to the one we just spoke. He knows literally everything that has ever made us proud and everything that has embarrassed us and everything that we try to keep secret from others. Of course, we have no secrets with God. And he knows every time when we have felt legitimately or illegitimately shamed or condemned, and when we have sinned or been sinned against. Truly, there is not a single obscure fact or piece of our history or future that God does not know about us physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Nothing at all about us is hidden from his omniscience. Like an artist acquainted with the first and the most subtle strokes and color combinations in his painting, so also does God know our every detail of our being. David adds, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all." Being a God who knows all our thoughts, it should be no surprise that he also knows exactly what we are going to say, with what level of emotion, little or great, with what level of nuance or directness, with what level of truthfulness or evasiveness, even before we speak. He always understands the subtleness or the plainness of our communication. Indeed, he understands subtleties of our communication and behavior that escape even our own notice. In what may be a crescendo of David's song, he proclaims, "Behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all." God's infinite knowledge, wisdom, and understanding put all the pieces and minute details of our lives together for him instantaneously. Unlike a computer that requires time to process data, God needs no time to process anything, because he already knows everything and every possible conclusion. God knows us so well that he cannot be taught anything at all about us. To say that he knows us well is an understatement of the highest magnitude. He knows us in ways that we have no categories to begin to understand because of our finiteness. Thus, having the Infinite One know us is something too wonderful for our understanding, too high for us to grasp, as David declares in verse 6. No matter how deeply our mother or father or siblings or best friend knows us or knew us, their knowledge is tiny and marginal compared to God's. His knowledge of the intricacies, the difficulties, the complex compromises, the joys, the hopes, the dreams, the successes, the failures, the struggles to obey him, the struggle to be faithful, are all open, plain, and crystal clear to him. When we come before him, we have literally nothing to hide from him, because all has already been laid bare before him. It is a great comfort to know that he who knows us best loves us most.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.